A couple of years ago, Christianity Today published an article by Ed Setzer entitled, "Evangelism Never Changes, But the Methods Do." Let me read part of that article to you. Evangelism is always going to involve calling people to repentance, to trust and follow Christ, and to be born again by the power of His gospel. But we can think about eras of evangelistic methodologies. A few decades ago, many people came to Christ when they heard great radio preachers. Radio evangelism was significant and cutting edge. The bus ministry in the 1970s and 80s was once a meaningful evangelism method. My sister rode a bus to a church on Long Island outside of New York City. She heard the challenging claims of the gospel, then trusted and followed Christ as a young girl. That led to my mother hearing the gospel and then me hearing the gospel. Evangelistic crusades were large gatherings, typically in a stadium or arena, where people could bring their friends to hear the good news of the gospel. Currently, meeting-based evangelism has declined in frequency, and some debate effectiveness. And that's the end of the quotation. Mr. Setzer, I have trouble saying that, Mr. Setzer, mentions only three methods of evangelism in his brief survey in the article. I was surprised to find that in that great compendium of theology, Wikipedia, there is a list of 17. Number one, open-air preaching. Number two, trickle-down evangelism. Number three, door-to-door preaching. Number four, evangelizing through a sermon. Number five, lifestyle evangelism. Number six, friendship evangelism. Number seven, child evangelism. Number eight, creative evangelism. Number nine, tract evangelism. Number 10, tell evangelism. Number 11, radio evangelism. Number 12, internet evangelism. Number 13, phone evangelism. Number 14, personal evangelism. Number 15, creation evangelism. Number 16, archaeology evangelism. And number 17, prophetic evangelism. I don't even know what some of those methods are. Archaeology evangelism? I mean, is that preaching to old bones? What is that? But neither Mr. Setzer nor Wikipedia mention one of the very first evangelistic methods. Jesus himself invented it. We have a description of it here in Luke chapter 10. Let's read together beginning in verse 1. Luke 10, beginning in verse 1. After this, the Lord appointed 72 others and sent them on ahead of him, two by two, into every town and place where he himself was about to go. And he said to them, "The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. Go your way. Behold, I am sending you out as lambs in the midst of wolves. Carry no money bag, no knapsack, no sandals, and greet no one on the road. Whatever house you enter, first say, 'Peace be to this house.' And if a son of peace is there, your peace will rest upon him. But if not, it will return to you. And remain in the same house, eating and drinking whatever they provide, for the laborer deserves his wages. Do not go from house to house. Whenever you enter a town and they receive you, eat what is set before you. Heal the sick in it and say to them, 'The kingdom of God has come near to you.' But whenever you enter a town and they do not receive you, go into its streets and say, 'Even the dust of your town that clings to our feet we wipe off against you.' Nevertheless, know this, that the kingdom of God has come near. I tell you, it will be more bearable on that day for Sodom than for that town. Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! For if the mighty works done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago, sitting in sackcloth and ashes. But it will be more bearable in the judgment for Tyre and Sidon than for you. And you, Capernaum, will you be exalted to heaven? You shall be brought down to Hades. The one who hears you hears me. And the one who rejects you rejects me. And the one who rejects me rejects him who sent me. Now, I do not believe that this method that's described in these verses is a model for our evangelism in 2017. As Mr. Setzer said in the title of his article, evangelism never changes, but the methods do. The closest method to this one in use today is the short-term mission trip. But you know, I never considered not taking a wallet or a suitcase or some shoes with me when I went on a short-term mission trip to Haiti. So while this method may not be applicable to us in the 21st century, there are lessons here about evangelism that we find in Jesus' instruction to these 72 disciples. First of all, we learn that evangelism is the job of every Christian. Evangelism is the job of every Christian. You know, it's significant that there is another account very similar to this one found back at the beginning of Luke chapter 9. Take your Bible, turn back just a page. Take a moment and look at the first six verses of Luke chapter 9. Originally, Jesus instructed the 12 apostles to use this method. So it's significant that here in Luke chapter 10 and verse 1, Jesus appointed 72 others. That word others is a key word there. It means non-apostles. It's significant, again, that here in Luke chapter 10, the names of these 72 are not recorded for us. The implication is that the job of evangelism doesn't just belong to those who are called into full-time ministry. It's the job of every unnamed disciple who follows Jesus Christ. You know, in past centuries, many held that evangelism was the job of ministers who had been called and who were trained for that task. Many of the older commentaries reflect that viewpoint. But such a viewpoint does not align with Scripture, and it's been abandoned today by most Bible scholars. But every now and then, I'll still meet a Christian who subscribes to that idea. And I mean, why not? It's so much easier for me as a Christian to claim that evangelism is somebody else's job. But here we see that it's not just those that Jesus has specially called into what we today would call vocational ministry that he gives the job of evangelism. Evangelism is indeed the job of every Christian. You think about it this way. Every Christian is not an apostle. Every Christian is not a pastor. Every Christian is not even an elder. Every Christian is not a missionary, what I believe the New Testament labels an evangelist. But every Christian is an ambassador. Look with me here in verse 1. It says that Jesus appointed 72 others. That word appointed is a special word that's used only one other time in the New Testament. And it has the idea of public display built into it. And so we get the idea that there may have been some kind of a public commissioning ceremony during which Jesus officially, publicly made these 72 his representatives, his ambassadors. I mean, what is an ambassador? I looked up the definition. An accredited diplomat sent by a country as its official representative to a foreign country. Jesus publicly made these 72 his official representatives to the towns and villages to which he sent them. ambassadors for Christ. That's the phrase that the Apostle Paul uses in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. And I wonder if he did not come up with that idea based on this passage. And at the end of the passage that we just read, Jesus reiterates this truth to the 72. Notice verse 16. He says, "The one who hears you, hears me. The one who rejects you, rejects me. And the one who rejects me, rejects him who sent me." This is a direct consequence of being an ambassador for Christ. If we represent Him, then when people reject the gospel, they don't reject us. They reject Jesus. And if they reject Jesus, they reject the true and living God Himself. And that truth ought to relieve our minds a little bit. You know, most of us are apprehensive about speaking up for Christ, about sharing what He means to us, sharing what He's done for us. We're afraid of rejection. We're afraid of humiliation. But think about it this way. Say your boss, Mr. Fassbinder, sends you downtown with an order for some supplies. And you walk into the store, you walk up to the front counter with an order, you put the order on the desk, and the guy behind the counter looks at the order, and then he turns around and disappears into the back of the store. And in a minute, out comes the owner, and he asks, "Are you here representing Mr. Fassbinder?" And you say, "Yes." And he replies, "That such and such and so, I wouldn't do business with him if he were the last man on earth. You take your business somewhere else if he can find somebody else to do business with him." Now, if that happened to you, would you be embarrassed? Might not be a pleasant situation, but does the embarrassment belong to you? No, the embarrassment belongs to Mr. Fassbinder. And it's no different when we speak for Jesus. When someone rejects the gospel, it may not be a pleasant experience, but they're not rejecting us. Christ here is very clear. They're rejecting Him. And ultimately, they're rejecting the true and living God. And one more point before we move on here. In ancient times, in the times when Jesus lived, who did ambassadors represent? They didn't really represent countries so much as they represented kings. And when we represent Jesus, when we are ambassadors, the same thing is true. We represent the King. I want you to notice carefully the message that Jesus instructed these 72 ambassadors to deliver. In verses 8 and 9, he says, "Whenever you enter a town and they receive you, say to them, 'The kingdom of God has come near you.'" And then in verse 10, he says, "But whenever you enter a town and they do not receive you, you say, among other things, 'The kingdom of God has come near.'" He said, it doesn't make any difference if they accept your message, if they reject your message. In either case, make sure you tell them the kingdom of God has come near. Now, how's that? The kingdom of God has come near in the person of the representative of the King. The kingdom has come near in the person of His ambassador. Now let me ask you, is that how you think about evangelism? I'm a representative of the King. In fact, I'm a representative of the King of Kings. I don't think that's how many of us think about evangelism. I think many of us think in terms of a story that I heard about two missionaries who were going door to door. They knocked on the door of one woman, and she was not at all happy to see them. And she made very clear, in no uncertain terms, that she did not want to hear what they had to say, and she slammed the door in their faces. And to her surprise, the door didn't close, but in fact magically bounced back open. And so she tried again, and this time she really put her back into it and slammed the door again with the same results. The door bounced back open, and she figured that one of those missionaries was sticking his foot in the door, so this time she really reared back. She was going to really teach them a lesson, but before she could do that, one of the missionaries stopped her and said politely, "Ma'am, before you do that again, you really should move your calf." But isn't that kind of how we picture giving the gospel? I hope you don't mind that I've come to bother you. Isn't that kind of how we think about it? Really? In our heart of hearts? I know you don't really want to talk about this, but I'm supposed to talk about this with you, so would you mind talking about it? Isn't that how we kind of approach this? And to combat that feeling, some of us have been trained to introduce the gospel with a sentence like, "God has a wonderful plan for your life. Wouldn't you like to hear it?" In my opinion, you know what that makes us sound like? But how different would it be if we approach sharing the gospel with the attitude, "I have a message for you from the King"? The King has made claims on your life, and you need to respond to them. You know, years ago, you used to hear a phrase, "the claims of Christ." I don't hear that phrase much anymore. But that's the truth of the matter. Jesus came to be King. He constantly talked about the kingdom of God. And part of what we do when we proclaim the gospel is we set before people the claims of the King. That's the idea that I think Jesus tried to instill in these 72 as He trained them for the task that was before them. I wonder if He wouldn't say the same thing to us today if He were training us to carry forth the gospel. Then as Jesus begins to speak in verse 2, He begins His instruction of these 72 ambassadors with a wonderful truth. Evangelism promises a plentiful harvest. Evangelism promises a plentiful harvest. "The harvest is plentiful," Jesus said. And in the original language, the words that are translated plentiful, there's actually two words. It's just very many. God, the Lord of the harvest, says, "There are very many souls out there who will respond positively to the gospel." Now again, many of us don't really believe that. And that's one of the reasons why we find it so difficult to share the gospel with people. Our true heart attitude is no one really wants to hear the gospel. No one will respond to the gospel. And according to Jesus, that just is not true. And we need to take that truth to heart. The harvest is plentiful. There are very many who will respond. I think sometimes we stand like farm workers at the edge of a great field, ready to be harvested, and tell ourselves there's nothing really to do. Nobody really wants to be harvested. That's not what the Lord of the harvest says. We need to change our minds. We need to change our attitude. We need to do what the Bible calls repent of how we think about it. In fact, there are so many souls to be harvested that Jesus gives to His followers a second command in regard to the harvest. Pray. Pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into His harvest field. Now, this is one of those prayer requests that God has to grant. Okay, did you know there are two kinds of prayer requests? There are some prayer requests, we don't know whether God's going to answer them or not, or how God's going to answer them. There are several right now on my prayer list that I'm praying earnestly about. Don't know how God is going to answer those requests. But there are other requests where we can be certain that God is going to grant the request. This is one of them. You see, it goes like this. If God commands me to pray the Lord of the harvest to send forth laborers into the harvest field, if God commands me to do that, I know it is His will. How do I know it's His will? He commanded it. And 1 John chapter 5 says that if I know it is His will, if I pray knowing that something is His will, I can be confident that He will grant my request. Let me ask you, do you have that kind of prayer list? I mean, all of us have, you know, prayer lists where we pray for Aunt Betsy's big toe that's been bothering her. We don't really know how the Lord's going to answer that request. But do you have prayer requests that you know God is going to answer? I hope you do. I hope you pray requests like that every day. I have a list like that that I pray for evangelism. I have a list like that that I pray for our missionaries. I have a list like that that I pray for our government. I have a list like that that I pray for the leaders of this church. And I know God will answer, because I know I'm praying according to His will. This is one of those requests. I just put it on my list. My list for my missionaries. My list for evangelism. I just put this verse on that list this morning. Are you praying as God directed you to pray that He will send laborers into the harvest field? And then before we move on, there's some encouragement here that I don't want you to miss in that title that's used for God here in this verse, the Lord of the harvest. You know, many of us connect a great deal of pressure to evangelism. I mean, after all, a person's eternal destiny is on the line. I mean, what if we blow it? What if we don't say the right words? What if we could have done it better? But God is the Lord of the harvest. And that word Lord implies sovereignty. Our God is sovereign over the harvest. We're not responsible for the harvest. He is. The results are in His hands, not ours. Now, we have a responsibility. We're responsible to go. We're responsible to give the message. We're responsible to pray. But we're not responsible for the results. The results are in the hands of the Lord of the harvest. We don't have to worry about the results. And again, that ought to take a lot of pressure off of us. Now, Jesus had much more to say to these 72 as He prepared them for this mission trip. But we can summarize it all under one major heading, and that is evangelism is serious business. Evangelism is serious business. First of all, it can be risky. Now, I've tried to emphasize in this message thus far that much of what Jesus has to say about evangelism is encouraging. There is a plentiful harvest, very many souls that will respond. We represent Jesus. If they reject the gospel, they're not rejecting us, they're rejecting Him. The God in heaven is the Lord of the harvest. The results are in His hands. Those are all encouraging truths. But Jesus is also very honest here about the risk inherent in evangelism. He compares us to lambs among wolves. And that metaphor has become a byword down through the centuries for a dangerous situation. Now, historically, we have seen very little of the kind of risk that Jesus is talking about here in the United States of America, particularly here in the Bible Belt. But our brothers and sisters in lands dominated by Islam, dominated by radical Hinduism, they face this risk every day if they're going to speak up for Jesus Christ. But you know, things are changing in this country. I just spoke of radical Islam and radical Hinduism. In this country, we have radical liberalism developing. And they are beginning to use many of the same kinds of methods that those radicals in other countries are using. Thuggery. Targeting people. And so we don't know how long it will be that we can speak up for the Lord Jesus Christ without that kind of thing happening to us. And so we have to count the cost. Jesus was honest. There's risk here. Count the cost and take the risk. But as I say that, let me point out a second truth here, and that is that we should not expect to do great things ever without risk. In the history of human endeavor, rarely do human beings do great things without risk. Many years ago, when President John F. Kennedy began the space program and he laid out the goal of reaching the moon, he was strongly opposed by one of the outstanding scientists of the day, John Bardeen. Dr. Bardeen had twice won the Nobel Prize. He was the inventor of the transistor. Do you remember how big the transistor was back in the 60s? And when Neil Armstrong, you know who Neil Armstrong is, right? He eventually walked on the moon. When Neil Armstrong heard of Dr. Bardeen's opposition to the space program, here was his response: there can be no great accomplishment without risk. There can be no great accomplishment without risk. And I will tell you that reaching the moon pales in comparison to winning an eternal soul to Jesus Christ. I mean, eternally, what could matter more? But we will not accomplish such great things for God unless we're willing to count the cost and we're willing to take the kind of risk that Jesus describes here. So evangelism is a serious business. In the second place, it is an urgent matter. It's urgent. You know, in verse 4 here, Jesus gives some instructions to these 72 ambassadors that seem almost bizarre. Carry no money bag, no knapsack, no sandals, and greet no one on the road. And as I said to you earlier, when I've gone on short-term mission trips, I have followed none of these instructions. I made sure I took a wallet. I made sure I took suitcase. I made sure I took more than one pair of shoes. Some believe that what Jesus is actually saying here is that they weren't supposed to take an extra pair of sandals. I can tell you when I went to Haiti, I took an extra pair of shoes. And I was certainly polite to everyone that I met along the way. Now, why would Jesus impose these restrictions? Which, by the way, he later revoked. I believe the point that he was trying to make here to the 72 was that they needed to get it done. Waste no time in preparation. Get the job done. You know, some people can spend so much time in preparation, they never get the job done. And I think it's easy for us to fall into this trap with evangelism in particular. You know, to always make the excuse that I need to do one more thing before I can give the gospel to this person or to that person. Does that sound like you? Then this instruction from Jesus is for you. No more waiting. No more preparing. Get to it. Forget the knapsack. Forget the sandals. Get to it. It's an urgent matter. It's urgent business. That's what Jesus would communicate to us, again I say, if he were here today. And then in verses 5 through 11, Jesus paints a word picture that teaches us another important truth about the gospel. It divides people. Evangelism is serious business because it divides people. Do you see? In verses 5 through 9, we have a picture of those who receive the message and the messengers. Jesus calls them sons of peace. They receive the message positively, and immediately they begin to help with the evangelism. They host the messengers. They provide room and board. They immediately become part of the effort to spread the gospel. And then in verses 10 and 11, we have just a brief sketch of those who refuse the message, who reject the messengers, and how the messengers were to respond to them. But here's what I want you to notice. There is no third group. Jesus does not describe those who just did not respond in one way or another. Not responding is rejecting. There is no neutral ground. There are many human beings in an eternal hell today simply because they did not respond to the gospel. The Apostle Paul puts this in a very memorable way, and my mind often goes back to it. He says, the gospel is a savor of life unto life and death unto death, and there's no in between. By its very nature, the gospel is binary. It's either one or zero. It's either in or out. It's either believe or don't believe. It's either repent or don't repent. The light is either on or it's off. There is no almost all. There's no almost on. And we need to be prepared for that when we give the gospel, I think. See, the gospel evokes that kind of binary reaction. And we need to be prepared for that. And then in the final portion of this passage, in verses 12 through 16, Jesus deals with a related matter. Evangelism is serious business. It deals with eternal issues. This is why it's urgent. It deals with eternity. When we share the gospel, others must respond. If they respond positively, it's a joyous thing. But in verses 12 through 16, Jesus focuses on those who refuse to respond positively. their rejection brings judgment, eternal judgment. Notice verses 14 and 15. In describing the difference between these two groups, here's what Jesus says: "But it will be more bearable in the judgment for Tyre and Sidon than for you, those who have rejected. And you, Capernaum, will you be exalted to heaven? You shall be brought down to Hades." These verses speak of judgment. They speak of heaven. They speak of Hades. Giving the gospel is an eternal matter. It has eternal consequences. Now, certainly these verses that speak of eternal judgment ought to motivate us as believers. The Apostle Paul puts it this way in 2 Corinthians 5:10, "Knowing the terror of the Lord, we persuade men." These judgments are terrible. The New Testament doesn't hide that. But when we feel that terror, the terror that adheres to rejecting the Lord Jesus Christ, that's when we know that we have to get the gospel to every person we possibly can. But here's what I want you to notice. It doesn't seem to me that the Lord Jesus Christ is trying to motivate these 72 ambassadors by what he says in these verses, in verses 12 through 16. That doesn't seem to be the emphasis here. Rather, Jesus seems to be placing the responsibility for rejecting the gospel firmly on the shoulders of those who respond in that way. God called, but they refused. The king spoke to them through his ambassadors, and they rejected him. And so their blood is on their heads. In the final judgment, no man, no woman is going to be able to elude the eternal wrath of God by saying, "Well, I never really made a decision one way or the other." And then let me make one final observation. The implication in these verses is that the more often a person hears the gospel and rejects it, the greater will be his or her judgment. That's an awful thing. Jesus says here it will be more tolerable, more bearable for Tyre and Sidon in the judgment than for Chorazin and Bethsaida and Capernaum. Chorazin and Bethsaida and Capernaum were the cities where Jesus did much of his ministry. These were the hometowns to a number of the apostles. These were the people who saw his miracles, who heard his teaching, and yet they rejected the Son of God himself. And so, says Jesus, their judgment will be worse than Tyre and Sidon. Tyre and Sidon were cities that the Old Testament prophets prophesied against, and God wiped them literally off the face of the earth. And God says the judgment for those who know His ministry, who hear His gospel but do not respond, will be worse than that. And here's the person that makes me concerned about when I am reminded of this truth. It is the child who grows up in the church, hearing the gospel week in and week out and week in and week out, and who does not respond to the gospel. "It will be worse for them than Tyre and Sidon," says Jesus. Oh, how we ought to pray for our children. How we ought to pray for our grandchildren. Simply having the opportunity to hear the gospel week in and week out is not enough. It It only increases our responsibility if we do not respond. And so I close this message by just laying a simple challenge before us, myself included. Who have you been putting off giving the gospel to? That friend who lives down the street, that coworker, that person that you see on some kind of a regular basis, and maybe you've tried to start a conversation, but you've never really successfully given that person the gospel. And you keep making excuses, and you know, I need to get the gospel to so-and-so. Who is that person that God would have you take the gospel to this week or next? Maybe it's your child. Maybe it's a grandchild. But you know what? One of the reasons why Jesus didn't just entrust evangelism to somebody like me is because you know scores and scores of people that I could never reach. But you can. You have relationships with them. There will come a time and place when the Lord Jesus will use you as His ambassador.